don't have to be in a hospital to be reminded how transitory life is. This winter with this mild spell seems to have been a bad one for people trying to stay healthy. One person has a nagging cough, another has a virus they can't seem to shake for 6 weeks. Combine that with icy conditions and people find themselves slipping on the sidewalk, spinning out, or going into the ditch with their car. I saw the bright yellow tow truck several times on the road this past week. This Wednesday, I was driving home from the hospital in Wingham in a strong crosswind, and the worn grooves on the pavement, kind of the ruts in the pavement, seemed to have filled with a thin sliver of ice. The going was very tentative. You didn't seem to have much grip. It wouldn't have taken much at all to blow you sideways into the path of an oncoming truck. Life is fragile. Handle with prayer. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote a second letter to the church at large, was very conscious of the fleetingness of life. Peter was martyred during the reign of Emperor Nero, prior to 68 AD. As persecution intensified and Christians found themselves in prison, they would realize this life comes to an end all too quickly. This intensified the apostles' desire that the survivors in the early church be able to recall the amazing events and teaching associated with Jesus' life. Verses 12 to 15, he wanted them to be firmly established in the truth, so he would refresh their memory as long as he lived in what he referred to as the tent of this body. He admits he knows he would soon put it aside. What to leave them with? What would be his legacy, his testament, after the tent of his flesh was no more? He says, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. Departure here is literally exodus, as Moses and Elijah in Luke 9 spoke with Jesus about his own upcoming departure or exodus, i.e. death, that he'd bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. A departure, but also a deliverance from the perils, pain, and temptations of this life, and a great deliverance for us who are in Christ from the body of sin. Peter was keen to ensure that when he was gone, the believers surviving him would still be able to recall the startling and sensational story about Jesus, the story of their Lord and Savior. There's this sacred deposit of truth that he wanted to transmit that would get passed on. That testimony was more important to him than any other last will and testament he might have made. What about you? What do you want people to remember most about you and your life when you're gone? For some of us that will happen sooner, for others later, but it comes to all unless Jesus returns first. Do you want people to remember how big your house was? What a nice car you drove? How many digits your bank account required? What lofty social circles you moved in? None of that's going to matter when you're dead. Peter sought to pass on a different kind of legacy, the truth of the encountering, transforming power of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament's a very special deposit of the apostles' personal traditions and life experiences with the Lord. Our classes in the college, one prof talked about philosophy, and the essence of philosophy is what's really real, kind of. What's lasting, what's most important. What's really real is not our temporary physical existence or even the universe itself. God's revelation is what really lasts. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So his words are kind of more substantial than even heaven and earth. In chapter 3 of Peter's letter, he reminds readers that it was by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Even the elements will be destroyed by fire. And in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. What an apt expression is Peter's word picture, the tent of this body. Have you ever been camping out in a tent when it rained or the wind came up or there was a thunderstorm? Just a flimsy flap between you and the elements, or the bear or the coon or whatever it was out there making the noise. Or if you had some other campers gang up, sneak up on your tent, maybe at JR Pitch, and pull out the stakes all at once so that the tent collapsed on top of you. It was probably a great joke at the time, at least for the perpetrators. But just so fast our earthly lives can come crashing to a halt. It's God's purpose and plan that outlive us. These are encapsulated in His Word. The heart of any worldview is what's really real. For Peter, human history, and certainly his own life, revolved around the coming of Jesus Christ. It was especially vivid and relevant for Peter because he was there. He lived it. This was his experience. Being encountered by Jesus had altered his life tremendously. He wanted to ensure that when he was gone, others would have transmitted to them the record or account of just what miraculous events had transpired around the life and death of the crucified one. Verses 16 to 18, chapter 1 there. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses are particularly valuable in giving testimony, like for a jury or anything like that in court, because they're the ones who are actually present when something happened. In particular here, Peter recalls the time on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' human encloakment was pulled back, as it were, and three of his disciples, including Peter, had the privilege of glimpsing what Jesus' heavenly glory really was. It says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Kind of, the glory was kind of bursting forth. His clothes kind of became shining white, whiter than any launderer could make them. Just, that was a brightness. God the Father himself attested to Jesus' uniqueness and authority, the one God sent, so we might be saved. God was endorsing Jesus, conveying heavenly authority and weight to Jesus' words and actions. Peter emphasizes, "We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." The memory of a lived dramatic event is extremely powerful. Many people remember where they were in 1972 when Paul Henderson scored the winning goal in the Canada-Russia hockey series. Now, 36 years later, they can still tell you where they were when that happened. It's embedded in them. Now, imagine having lived the life of an apostle, walking and talking with Jesus daily, seeing so many wonders occur right before your eyes, like a whole string of Paul Henderson moments over 3 years. These events were powerfully engraved in Peter's memory. They drove him to keep telling others the good news as long as he was alive. So the apostles as a group contributed their personal attestation to the early church's message. They couldn't deny what had happened, how they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. They wouldn't deny it, even though Nero and his agents threatened them with death. So the truth of the gospel is underscored by their martyrdom. People don't risk their lives to promote something that they know to be a lie. Jesus himself had foreseen Peter's fate and made it clear to Peter that was going to happen. So the realness of God's revelation to us as captured in Scripture is attested to personally by the apostles. It's also vouched for by the way prophecies came true, even centuries after the prophet that predicted them had died. Verses 19 to 21. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter had seen numerous prophecies fulfilled as he journeyed with Jesus. Josh McDowell, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, lists 61 distinct prophecies that came true in Jesus' life alone. Just think of Jesus' life as we run through these. Born of the seed of woman, born of a virgin, son of God, seed of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family line of Jesse, house of David, born at Bethlehem. Kind of hard to orchestrate your own birth, isn't it? Presented with gifts, Herod killing the children, Jesus' pre-existence, being called Lord, Emmanuel, he shall be a prophet, priest, judge, king. special anointing of the Holy Spirit, his zeal for God, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, ministry to begin in Galilee, miracles, parables, to enter the temple, to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, who would have dreamed that up? Stone of stumbling to Jews, light to Gentiles, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, money to be thrown into God's house and given for a potter's field, forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, silent before his accusers, wounded, bruised, smitten, spit upon, mocked, fell under the cross, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves, made intercession for his persecutors, rejected by his own people, hated without a cause. Friends stood afar off, people shook their heads, stared upon, garments parted and lots cast, suffered thirst, gall and vinegar offered, his cry of forsakenness, committed himself to God, bones not broken, heart broken, his side pierced, darkness over the land, buried in a rich man's tomb, resurrection, ascension, seated at God's right hand. Such detail. Each one of these has some corresponding Old Testament prophecy. So when you're reading the Gospels, you see how the Gospel writers are careful to tie these back in to what was predicted. 29 of the 61 were fulfilled in just one 24-hour day. How's that for prophetic foresight? How could people who lived centuries before crucifixion even existed, even was a practice, have known the Messiah would die that way? Verse 21. It wasn't from human initiative, but those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. He caused to be written what he wanted recorded, using each person's unique style, but in such a way that the original manuscripts conveyed the truth the Lord wanted to get across. God showed these things to the prophets ahead of time so they could write it down and his glory be known when he brought it to pass. So Peter says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, stable, firm, trusty. It had come true before his very eyes. The Bible is believable thanks to the faithfulness and integrity of prophets and apostles such as Peter. They vouched for its truth content with their very lives. Yet the primary witness to the trustworthiness of Scripture is Jesus himself. We do not worship a book, but we worship a person. An argument can be made from even the most basic evidence that critics concede that Jesus rose from the dead, thanks partly to his non-sympathizers' efforts to secure the grave and their inability to produce a body after the fact. The resurrection was, in a way, God's stamp of approval on all Jesus said and did. As Paul writes in Romans 1, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So, what was Jesus' own attitude toward Scripture? During his earthly life, Jesus said things like John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken," referring to it as the Word of God. Matthew 5:18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And praying to the Father in John 17:17, he said, "Your word is truth." Jesus referred to Noah and Jonah as actual historical figures, not myths. If Jesus, our Lord, who died for us, has a high view of Scripture, how can we view it as anything less than factual and trustworthy? As well, other fields increasingly corroborate or back up the trustworthiness of the Bible. Kelly Monroe has served as chaplain to graduate students at Harvard, and she's founder of the Veritas Forum. In this short video clip, she summarizes how the fields of archaeology, physics, chemistry and microbiology are confirming the view of reality the Bible presents.
At Harvard and MIT, most of the students who believe in Jesus are in the natural and physical sciences. Recent discoveries in archaeology, physics, biochemistry, and microbiology tend to support a biblical worldview. Archaeology aligns with and sheds light on both Old and New Testaments. Read any respected journal of biblical archaeology, for example, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, or journals on burial customs, or taxation and coins of the Herods, and so forth. In physics, Genesis 1 seems to be the only astrophysics and the discovery of a finite point to the cosmos, a beginning point, creation, bang, out of nothing, an immaterial beginning strongly suggests the necessity of a beginner, of an uncaused cause who perhaps spoke the universe into existence, who spoke into existence time and space and matter and energy. In chemistry, Michael Behe's theory of irreducible complexity within cells questions theories of gradualism and randomness with design and intention. You might read his book, Darwin's Black Box, or Francis Collins and many others who are working on the human genome. The discovery of DNA as an exquisite and intelligent language, a code, an intention and design at the very core of our existence. It's a wonderful time to ask questions, to explore, to buy a telescope or a microscope, to be a kid again, to have a sense of wonder. Jesus loves that kind of curiosity. He encouraged it wherever he went. As Blaise Pascal said, reason's last step is to acknowledge an infinite number of things beyond it.
Some of you may recall Kirk Durston of the New Scholar Society, who had a seminar here in Blythe a few years back. He's been working on his PhD at Guelph in the Department of Biophysics. On Friday, he emailed contacts reporting that his paper had just been published in a reputable British science journal. This is a couple of pictures from his article, which you can go to online there. The title of his paper is Measuring the Functional Sequence Complexity of Proteins. I looked at it online, and there's a lot of Greek in it. You can kind of see some Greek symbols there. Get my pointer here. Some Greek symbols there, and this is all amino acids and so on in a protein. This is ubiquitin protein here. And Kirk notes, and he's writing to me in an email, he says, it's fairly technical, but the main thing to know is that functional complexity is directly related to probability. For example, a protein with an FSC of 400 will have a probability of one chance in 10 with 120 zeros after it of occurring. Well, that's a pretty small chance, 1 over 120, 10 with 120 zeros. Later he added, this paper is setting the stage for some advances in evidence for intelligent design and creation. So now even fields like microbiology and information science are pointing to the God of the Bible. The pretty colors there show where there are regions of high fits, what he called is a functional information unit. And so if you look at these proteins, these are enzymes and that they engage other enzymes, and these areas have a very high information level, and so the higher the information level, the lower the probability. Anyway. Archaeologists have found inscriptions bearing the names of biblical characters such as David, Pontius Pilate, and Caiaphas. Critics argue Jesus must have been hung on the cross with ropes rather than nailed until an ossuary, that's a box containing bones of the deceased, was found, which still had a 7-inch spike through the unfortunate victim's heel. William Albright, known as one of the great archaeologists, states, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Miller Burroughs, archaeologist from Yale, adds, the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. On the whole, however, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. End quote. The field of textual criticism would stand behind the reliability of the Bible as a document. Josh McDowell notes, no other document of antiquity even begins to approach such numbers in attestation. There are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence. In comparison, the Iliad by Homer is second with only 643 manuscripts that still survive. So the Bible has so many more manuscripts than the next best ancient document. Besides the experts, there's also the effect Scripture has on you, the reader, as you engage it. The Bible in many ways is self-authenticating. It has that ring of truth to it. If you were a PR firm out to promote some new religious heroes, would you present them with the same degree of transparency as the Bible describes leaders like David and Peter, warts and all? This could be called the subjective argument for Scripture's truth, besides the objective evidence of the experts. Peter advises us to pay attention to the word of the prophets until the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit, addresses us as we read the Bible, showing us our need and his grace and lordship. I just want to conclude with one other brief clip from Kelly Monroe, in which she summarizes five ways that she finds Scripture has that distinctive ring of truth.
I'd begin just by encouraging people to read the Bible for themselves and ask, does this book have the ring of truth? For me, it has the ring of truth in five different ways. One, as I consider Genesis 1 as an origin text and how it's unique to all other texts like it, and it's the way it aligns with modern science, for example, and with human nature. Two, the reliability of the transmission of the Bible over time. It's uniquely close to the original text. Three, the ring of truth regarding prophecies that have been fulfilled, such as Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. These graphically depict a crucifixion centuries before a crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. Fourthly, the ring of truth as we consider the unique symphony or coherence of the 66 books of the Bible. There we find unity and diversity. It's written by nearly 40 writers in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, representing people from three continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. These people are writing and living in times of peace and prosperity, as well as war and violence, times of racial conflict, classist oppression, gender oppression, times of both exile and homecoming. Fifthly, the ring of truth is there in its description of the real world and of the human condition as we know it, our strange mix of love and hope, of greed, of broken hearts and families, of pride, and of hope in God's great story of redemption. The Bible isn't some sanctimonious religious text. We have enough of those. But a mosaic of accounts of the history and future purpose of the creation, including the human race. It's our treasure map. It's too good to be false. The Bible appeals to all we are as human beings, made in God's image, with creativity, with will and emotion, with memory and conscience, fallen and yet desiring redemption.
That's great.